So let's start off by way of review. It's mainly just an excuse so I can get more coffee into my bloodstream before the rest. Roger's only allowed to answer once today, so I would reserve him for chapter 15 because we seem to have problems with that. But we'll just pick up in chapter 10, I feel like, or 11. I feel like I've quizzed you often and rigorously on the first 10. So what is chapter 11 of the Second London about? Don't use up Roger early. He's like a phone a friend. Chapter 11. Justification. What's the mnemonic for that, Daniel? It's chapter 11. God wires all of us differently. And I need crutches when it comes to memorizing. So justification, I just think of it as a one-to-one. Don't know why that reminds me of justification, but it does. Chapter 11, one-to-one justification. Chapter 12. Adoption. Do you remember how we remember that, Betty? Other than just memorizing it. One child is good, two is better. So I know that seems kind of cold-hearted, but it's how I remember it. So adoption, one child is good, two is better, chapter 12, 1 and 2. Chapter 13, sanctification, what's the mnemonic? Man, I'm going to have to limit Pastor Kelly next week. Chapter 12, 14. Faith, what was the mnemonic? That's true. The way I remember it is, what does God save one for? Works for me. What does God save one for? Chapter 15. Here's where I would phone a friend. Repentance. How do you remember it, Roger? Yeah. Props and I don't know what is great lathes of wreaths of victory to the person who can find me a mnemonic for chapter 15. Chapter 16. What's that? How do we remember it? Chapter 16. You guys have no creative imagination. What was chapter 6? Okay, so it's man's number, but in the section on salvation. So what does man do after salvation? Good works. That's how I remember it. Chapter 17. Perseverance of the saints. What was our mnemonic? Don't know if I had one. That was a trick question. The way I remember it is God's faithful to his covenants. Chapter 7 was on covenants. There you go. Oh, chapter 17, Heaven's Queen. I don't know. Nope, that's heretical. Yeah, there you go. I like that. 1-7, get to heaven. However, you have to memorize it within certain limitations. Do that. What was last? Well, so chapter 18 is then on what? That's on assurance. And what was, in a few sentences or one really well-crafted sentence, what did we talk about last week? What was the point of chapter, or of paragraph 1 of chapter 18? Yeah, exactly. That assurance is possible. Now, there were two errors that chapter confronts. The first was confronting the Roman Catholic doctrine that you cannot have assurance. And the other was the antinomian doctrine that we give away assurance too easily. That we put assurance in false things so you can have a false assurance. So coming on the heels of that, we find the Second London's paragraph, or one of the paragraphs, on the assurance that we can have. So let me read it for you. 18:2 says, "This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. Good morning, Mark. They missed you in the review. They struggle with it. We'll need you next week. So this chapter, building off of the last one, which says assurance is possible, then goes on and describes the type of assurance that's not only possible, but is something that we should desire in the Christian life. And notice it gives a negation and then a positive assertion in that first section. This certainty, it's talking about assurance or certainty of salvation, is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. So that's saying what assurance is not. What does that section mean? Starting out by saying this is what assurance isn't, and it's kind of it's complex English, but what is that saying in your own words? Okay, it's not just made up. Yeah, so that's exactly it. It's saying here's what assurance not. It's not the best that you could do is to be like, I'll probably go. Probably got 80% chance of making it to heaven. It's not that. The assurance that we're talking about, biblically speaking, isn't that, or any other thoughts as to what that paragraph's saying? I think we're hitting in and around it and on it in points. Fallible. It's spelled fallible, but it's I think it's pronounced fallible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So fallible means its opposite word is used in the affirmative sense. It's infallible. So it's not based on hope, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but a hope that can then lead you into error or a hope that will fail you. But rather, it is an infallible assurance of faith. Now here we... You know I shouldn't spell and speak at the same time, so I won't. It is not fallible hope, or what we would probably say in modern English, a wish. And it is... Here's our Christian word for the day. Infallible assurance. What does the word infallible mean? No consulting of your iPhones. Cannot fail. Okay, could you expound on that? Cannot fail. Mm-hmm. What is? We use this word a lot in one particular field of biblical study. What do you know? What it is? Scripture. We say the scripture is, and what else? Yeah. So what does inerrant mean? So the scripture is without error. That's inerrant. And it is infallible, meaning that it will not lead into error. They're related words, but they're distinct. inerrant means that there's no, there's in the original autographs, there are no errors in what is there. Infallible means that it will not then lead you into error. Because you could say a true thing, but say it in such a way that it was deceptive or would lead you down the wrong path. And Scripture doesn't do that. Well, it's odd that they would use that same word here with assurance. Assurance, biblically speaking and biblically founded, will not lead you into error. What do you think the error is that we're talking about? Yeah, false assurance. Yeah, it's not going to assure you of something that isn't true. You can have full assurance of faith. I mean, that's a, if you just look at the way they stated it, I probably would have been tempted to say it a little bit more softly. But they state it rather firmly, and they're taking it from, in particular, Hebrews 4. You should have that on the back of your handout, if I could get someone to read it for me. Hebrews 6. And then 19 as well.
We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain.
So here, the author of Hebrews, and I'll refrain from saying who I think it is, but the author of Hebrews says that his desire for us is that we would have, now look at the way that he describes the assurance that can be found in the Christian life. Full assurance of hope unto the end, a sure and a steadfast anchor and a hope. So that's very, very strong language. I actually think that the confession does well to state it that strongly. Because it's more than a wish, it's more than a far-fetched hope, it's a absolute conviction. Another place where it wasn't mentioned in the notes, but would be Romans 5, verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That doesn't seem to be a wish, doesn't seem to be a far-fetched hope, it seems to be something that they are assured of or certain of infallibly. Now, what are what we call the, I'll just erase it to keep it from being confusing. The confession then goes on to list three, we'll call them roots of assurance, or you might want to call them, if you're taking notes, like the foundation of assurance. And if you were to breeze through them and you're looking for three, what would you say that they are? Okay, that's one. So yeah, the blood and righteousness of Christ is the first one. And then the second is inward evidences of grace brought about by the Spirit. And the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. So someone is killing cockroaches up there, I think. Probably one of my children, actually. Blood and righteousness of Christ is the first one. Was it one of ours? Perfect place to begin. The blood and the righteousness of Christ. Why do you think they chose those two words to say, if we're going to talk, well, actually, let me take a step back before we get to that. If you and I, looking for assurance of our salvation, if we look first and foremostly to ourselves, what do you think we're going to find with regards to assurance? Yeah, every cause to doubt, probably, right? If I look at myself, I look at my life, my works, my actions, I'm probably going to find a full buffet of reasons maybe why I'm not saved. But that's not where we begin with the look or the foundation of assurance. Ultimately, one must look outside of themselves and look to the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's where assurance comes from. So often when a person is doubting their salvation, I'm not going to say that that's always wrong, because I don't think it is always wrong. I think there are good times for someone, especially when they have a false assurance of their salvation. I think it's good when we are alarmed and examine ourselves. But let's say this person's a genuine Christian and they're struggling with assurance. Who are they most likely to be looking at that moment? Themselves. Yeah. Well, the confession, and I believe the Bible as well, says no. We look to Christ as the foundation of our assurance. Now, why do you think they picked those two words, the blood and righteousness of Christ? Why those two words? Liz? Yes? We're very, very close. Yes?
Because that represents the passive.
Well, you just jumped ahead and answered it all then, didn't you? Yes.
Given the disagreements that people have had in recent years, if you could drill in on what is meant by blood. Well, that's the thing. Are we talking about the physical? Some people said, like, oh, when you're talking about this, like, oh, it's the actual liquid.
No, it's not.
Yes.
No, I.
Misunderstanding that you need to have.
Yes, you are correct. I don't think it means, well, I don't think there's anything unique or different about the blood of Christ than our blood, if you were just look at how it's physically, scientifically composed. When the Bible talks of his blood, it's talking about his atoning death. So in that case, it is very unique, but in the weird, wonky way that some are using it now, I'm not usually a fan of that. But when we're talking about the passive and active obedience of Christ, these are great that we know them, but we need to be able to understand them a little deeper. What do we mean by the passive obedience of Christ? Penny.
Well, what I was going to say was the way I look at the two things is the actual life that he lived, which was holy and perfect.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, exactly right. So with passive obedience, what we're looking at is his substitutionary atoning death. That great act wherein God laid on him the wrath that was due to our sin. But that's, if I would argue, if that's all that happens in salvation or in the life of a believer, it's not enough. Because the law didn't just ask for us to be neutral or to not have violated it. The law demands obedience. So just like there are prohibitions in the law, there are, you can hear it in our confession of sin. We have sinned by doing those things which we ought not to have done, and failing to do those things, and not doing those things which we ought to have done. Yes, you are told to not murder your neighbor. That's just That's just part of it. What's the other side of that command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, so it's not just enough to not kill him, though we should not kill them. It requires that we love them. And so his act of obedience or his righteousness is put on us. So Christ fulfills both aspects of the law, the prohibitions and the positive commands. He does everything we need, giving us a perfect righteousness so that we are seen or clothed in his righteousness, that when he looks at us, he sees obedient children. Why do you think that this would be the first place that we would look when it comes to assurance?
It's the process by which salvation is acquired
Yep, definitely is the process by which we saved. Any other thoughts? Daniel. Why would, so I agree, I 100% agree that that's how someone is saved, but why would looking or meditating upon the blood and the righteousness of Christ assist in our assurance? Yeah. If we spend much of any time considering the Savior as he's presented in Scripture, we should then be overwhelmed with the fullness and the perfection of his obedience, that everything that he did was in perfect conformity to the will of his Father. If you just read the book of John and Mark, or note the times in which it says that he did all of the Father's will, or the three different times in the Gospels it says the Father tore the heavens open and said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased." We start to look at the life and the death of the Savior, and we start to be assured that in him we have everything that we need. We find a perfect Savior. We find a perfect Son. We find the only one who can save. And that's where assurance of salvation has to begin. A friend texted me a picture today of a book that I don't have, but he did. And so I'm going to actually try to read just a section of this for you. It's talking on this theme, really kind of asking the question, why would we look to the active and passive obedience of Christ, or to the person of Christ first? He says, I'm not 100% sure who, I think the author of this book is Ian Hamilton, if I'm not mistaken. But it might be Thomas, yeah, it's Ian Hamilton. He says, "Listen to Thomas Goodwin. Were any of your duties crucified for you?" He's addressing a recurring tendency, even in godly Christians, to look into themselves for signs here that they are faithful in evangelical duty. This further question could no less be asked, were any of your graces crucified for you? Goodwin's question is plain but profound. Don't look in, look out to your crucified Savior, who alone is your righteousness. Therefore, says Goodwin, get your heart and consciences distinctly and particularly satisfied in the all-sufficiency of worth and merit, which is in the satisfaction that Christ has made. I think Mr. Hamilton's point is well taken, that is there a place for us to say, do I see marks of grace in the soul? Yeah, I actually do think that there's a time and a place to do that, but in its proper order. First, we must consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ before we can progress any further down the road of assurance. The second aspect that he mentions or brings up is evidences of grace. Now again, we often run right to here. Hamilton's point is, don't look to evidences first. They didn't die for you. Only Christ died for you. Evidences of grace. It says in the confession, it is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. What do you think they're talking about when it says evidences of grace? Or one of the terms we would use maybe around here would be marks of grace on the soul. What do you think we're talking about when it says evidences of grace? Excellent. Any other thoughts? What are meant by evidences of grace? I think that was a pretty full answer. Yes. Yeah, all over the place he says, by this, so that you may know, and then he's pointing to things. Now, we have to be careful with this, because that can quickly get off the rails when it comes to the Christian life, because we could start to think of evidences of grace of things that I've done and can start to take on almost a deserving or a works or a self-righteousness, or I guess a works righteousness approach. How do we understand that without straying into works righteousness, or that I deserve it, or is that making sense?
Well, I think it's the combination of double imputation, the fact that any other assurance would be fallible other than the double imputation.
Yep, yeah, it's definitely part of it. Yes, sir.
If you look at grace in itself, unmerited favor.
Yeah.
So as soon as we start saying it's works, then we forget the unmerited part.
Yes. Absolutely. We need to really emphasize that these things that we're seeing in our life, the fruits of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit, are only there as a result of the Spirit's work. Now, one of the things that we're looking for is, in assurance, you're asking yourself, like, am I a person, like, and let's not just use the word, am I saved? Okay, like, let's expand that. Am I a person whom the living and eternal triune God has resurrected from the spiritual dead, put his Spirit within me, and has made me alive? Am I that kind of a person? Isn't that what we're asking when we ask, am I saved? Okay. If that has happened, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ himself, comes and resides in the life of the believer who's been raised from the spiritual dead, wouldn't we expect to see evidences of his presence. That's what we're asking. So again, it is not, what have I done to earn his favor? What have I done to deserve this? Have I been good enough? Have I done enough? No, that's nonsense. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. We expect to see things in our life. Now, you mentioned fruit of the Spirit, that's one. But more on a day-to-day or practical level, not that those are not day-to-day or impractical, but what kinds of things would we be seeing for evidences of grace? Name a few. Okay. Yeah, grief over sin. Yeah. Joy in the midst of adversity. Yep. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the things that I look for is, do I love the things I used to hate and hate the things I used to love? Am I grieved over sin? And do I love Christ more as I progress? Now, if we look on the micro level, like if you look at like the last hour and a half, well, that might be hard. But if you stretch it out over days, weeks, months, years, do you see a growth in the things of God? And if you do, I actually don't think it's a bad thing. I actually think it's a good thing to say, I see the work of the Spirit in my life. He's making me a more patient person. He's giving me a love for my neighbor. And again, it's him focused. It's what God is doing in your life, not, well, yeah, I know I'm a Christian because of all this stuff that I do and that I'm a good enough person. Like, no, that's not the way we approach it at all. We're looking for, has the Spirit's presence in our life made a significant difference? The third one, and maybe this is the hardest for us to get our arms wrapped around, is going to be what we'll call the testimony of adoption. I want you to, before we start picking it apart, I actually want you to see it in Romans 7. So turn your piece of paper over. If I have someone read Romans 8, 15, and 16, this is where they're getting it.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
So that seems to be a pretty unavoidable truth, that the Holy Spirit, to those who are his, bears witness to our spirit or with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. That's another way of saying that you're saved. So that's why it's here in the confessions, because we find it in the scripture. But the harder thing, I think, for us to put our finger on is, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit of a theological truth of adoption, which is all tied into in and around everything else that we've talked about, the great exchange and imputation and justification and adoption as sons. I mean, so if someone's been adopted by God, they are saved. What does it mean the Spirit gives testimony to our spirit that we are his children? What does that mean? Put it in your own words. Daniel. Mm-hmm. All right, that's part of it, Kim.
And so, you know, I've met Christians from around the world, and you can just, there's a difference between my relationship with them and my relationship with neighbors who are not the Lord.
Sure.
Just, you know, there's a kinship.
Absolutely. Yes, sir. Sure. Sure. Okay.
This is our third confirmation of our going back to the first sentence. This is our third confirmation that our insurance is infallible versus fallible. We have the actions that we demonstrate as a believer. And our spirit of witness. So that's why we have the infallible.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think if we don't. If we don't kind of define this a little bit, it can kind of stay out there in the mystical, not quite sure what it means. I mean, I think we've all grabbed pieces of it, but how, like almost the how does he do it? And I jotted down a few illustrations of it. One is that the Spirit is the very author of the Word. So often people are trying to put the Spirit at odds with the Scripture, as though they forget that he wrote it. Like the Spirit and the Word, like it's his Word. He inspired it. And so he will use his Word in the life of a believer, illuminating and enlightening the promises and the oaths that he's given in the Scripture to do this, to bring this about. So one of the primary ways that I think he does this is in the heart of a believer when they are in the Word or hearing the Word. Another is that the Spirit is the author of these graces. Like we need to remember who did this, who brought these graces about in our life, who's changed us or is changing us. Well, the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is sanctifying us. He's using his Word, but he is also dwelling in us and sanctifying us. I like the way that, I just wrote down his last name. Is it Sam Waldron, Michael? Samuel Waldron? He wrote, "The remaining sin and darkness of believers is such that, left to their unaided discernment, they might never discover those graces of the Spirit in their souls or confidently deduce from their good state. The Spirit must shine the spotlight on his own work in our hearts and in our lives." So one of the ways that at least Waldron was saying that this testimony of our adoption is that the Spirit himself demonstrates or shows to us the work that he is doing, the grace that he is bringing into our lives. Now, one of the fears as we kind of wrap up this paragraph, these three foundations of assurance, one of they should produce fruit. That's what the end of it says. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. And now we're quickly running out of time, so I'll just kind of summarize my thoughts on it. I think often we are afraid of having assurance of salvation because we think it might produce in our lives a sense of spiritual pride and give us license to sin. That maybe maybe we discourage assurance in our own lives, or maybe we discourage assurance in other people's lives because we're afraid that if someone knows infallibly, unquestionably, 100%. They know I am saved and I will be saved to the end, that once saved, I cannot be lost. And they know all that doctrine. Our fear is, well, if they have that, won't they be tempted to be proud? Because I'm saved, I'm one of the elite or the elect. And won't it make for someone who says, well, I can just go on sinning because, well, it's all paid for, right? Well, that's not the genuine fruit of true assurance. The genuine fruit of true assurance is humility, because we know that we did nothing to save ourselves and did nothing to deserve salvation. And the other is that it should produce holiness, that we are convinced of these truths, that Christ did die and forgive us of our sin and has clothed us in his righteousness. We do see that his Spirit is in us working grace. We do know that we are his children, and therefore, as we're growing and learning and being sanctified, our desire for Christ ought to increase and our desire for sin ought to decrease. So far from cultivating a license to sin, assurance actually really helps pave the way for holiness, not self-righteousness, but true, genuine, holy Christian living. Any questions before we pray? There's more chapters on it, but yes. Mm-hmm. I'd have to think about that. I think I could agree with it, except I would say that some of this testimony he would use even his word and the Spirit illuminating his word to do that. So that's where I would kind of waffle on that. But I'd have to think about that longer. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's pray, and we'll head upstairs. Lord, we pray that you would continue your good work in our hearts. We pray that you would make us all a people who firmly and certainly rest in our salvation. Lord, forgive us for ways in which we have misused this, and it does... We do make it an occasion for pride or for sin, Lord. We pray that these truths would make us a humble and a holy people for your glory. Amen.